I'd like to introduce our class this morning by reading a short poem that was written by this gentleman, Robert Southwell. Robert Southwell's a 16th century priest of the Jesuit order. And the reason I want to read Southwell's short poem this morning is because it really is in accordance with the next reason that we're going to be covering concerning the Word becoming flesh. This little poem starts off, it's very short. The little babe, so few days old, is come to rifle Satan's fold. All hell in his presence doth quake, though he himself for cold do shake. For in this weak, unarmed wise, the gates of hell he will surprise. Southwell's poem introduces for us the seventh reason for the Word becoming flesh. In our movement through the prologue of the Gospel of John, we got to the 14th verse. And in the 14th verse of the Gospel of John, we find this very direct, very clear, very dogmatic declaration of one of the central tenets, truths of the Christian faith. These God-breathed words which the Apostle John recorded in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh," declare the truth of the incarnation of the Word. John 1:14 is one of the main verses that direct our attention to the reality of the incredible truth concerning the entrance of God the Son into the human family forever. John simply declares the fact, or what I've now called the wow of the incarnation. I call it the wow of the incarnation because the truth expressed in this doctrine is just so overwhelming. It's just mind-boggling to think about God the Son becoming a human being. Other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke specifically, I guess not Mark, Matthew and Luke both bring to light the way of the incarnation, and that is, we covered that the Word became flesh by means of the working of the power of God the Holy Spirit to bring about a miraculous, supernatural conception of a virgin, and then that virgin giving birth to the person of Jesus Christ. And it is in the person of Jesus Christ that there was the permanent union of the divine nature, the full essence of God, and human nature, truly human, full humanity, but without sin, so that we have in the person of Jesus Christ, the divine nature and the human nature were united forever, or they were united this way, truly. The person of Jesus, in the person of Jesus Christ, the divine nature and the human nature were united perfectly. In the person of Jesus Christ, the divine nature and the human nature were united undividedly. And in the person of Jesus Christ, the divine nature and the human nature were united unmixedly. Now, that probably really isn't an adverb. I made one up so I could have these Lee words, maybe to help us keep in mind the basic fundamental truths concerning the divine nature and the human nature of Jesus Christ being united in the person of Jesus Christ. Truly united. Perfectly united. Undividedly unitedly. Unmixedly united. And finally, permanently united in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, for the past 9 weeks, we've been studying varying aspects of this truth, which theologians commonly refer to as the doctrine of the hypostatic union. This doctrine, this truths, are central to the Christian faith. The truth that the humanity and deity are united in the person of Jesus Christ is absolutely critical to our faith. The doctrine of the hypostatic union is to the Christian faith what a load-bearing beam is to a house. Now, once in a while, when I finish studying, if I get studying early enough done on a Saturday, sometimes I catch a little TV, And I've caught an episode or two, well, several of these fellows right here. Maybe you recognize them. They're the Property Brothers. This brother here, he finds homes for buyers. What he does, he takes them out, and the buyer tells him what he wants, what they want. He goes out and finds a home. And, of course, the home that the buyer wants and what he's able to find is way beyond the buyer's budget, so they can't buy the home. Instead, what he does, and he turns around and goes out and he finds fixer-up property. And then this other brother here, I guess this one's Jonathan, I think's his name, then he goes about, you know, totally remodeling his house, completely regenerating them, so he can build these people's dream homes. Now, the shows I have seen usually involve the demolition of removing walls because people want to make this more open floor plan. They want everything where you can see everybody. You know, tear out the wall between the kitchen and the living area, the dining room. Why you'd want somebody to look into your messy kitchen, I don't know. But nevertheless, that seems to be what's in vogue today. So they go about, they tearing out, they remove these walls like this fella is doing here. But on more than one show I've seen, I've watched Jonathan have to alter his plans. He had to figure out a different way to achieve what he wanted because they discovered one of these things hidden. And what they discovered, this is a hidden, or what's hidden here, now open to this picture, is a load-bearing beam. So Jonathan couldn't take away the load-bearing beam. Can't do that without taking down the house. That hidden load-bearing beam was necessary to maintain the structural integrity of the house. So it is with the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. If we take away either the absolute deity or the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ, we destroy the whole structure of Christianity. The doctrine of the hypostatic union is, if you will, built in to the faith. It is central. It's an integral part of the Christian faith. Apart from the incarnation, none of the things that we have looked at for the past 2 weeks and none of the things that we're going to observe this morning would be a reality. Now, what we've been studying for the last 2 weeks, I'm going to finish this morning and bring our study of the incarnation to a conclusion. We've been looking at the why of the incarnation, or, as I have it in the outline, some of the reasons for the incarnation. And we have covered, one first reason we looked at was to reveal God to man. All that the human mind, at least in this life, can comprehend about God has been expressed and can be seen in the person, the life, the works, the deeds, the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ so perfectly revealed God to man that Jesus could say, and Jesus did say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father," John 14:9. And if the Word had not become flesh, then he would not have been able to give us the clearest manifestation, the clearest revelation of the person of God possible. He also became flesh to reveal the ideal man. Now, by the ideal man, I simply mean man as God intended for man to be. The thought of Jesus Christ being the ideal man is expressed by the various things that God has said about Jesus and the times believers are told to follow his example. For example, in the book of Ephesians, the 5th chapter and the 2nd verse, we hear these words, or read these words, "and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us." We went through this passage, Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you," which was also in Christ Jesus. And then Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ." Now, the fact that the Scriptures again and again and again exhort believers to follow the example of Jesus Christ at least indicates to me that Jesus Christ is the example of God's ideal man. Here are things that God had to say about Jesus. He says, "And lo, a loud voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, the fact that God thinks well of the Son demonstrates that Jesus is God's kind of man. And then he also said this in Matthew 17, the fifth verse. While he, that is Peter, yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. You might note that the words hear ye are a present tense form of the verb, and it's a command, imperative mood. So the command is to continually, always listen to give heed to Jesus Christ. The fact that God would command us to always listen to Jesus Christ indicates that Jesus Christ is God's kind of man. And God commands us to listen to Jesus Christ. And God also commands us to follow the example of Jesus Christ. And God would have us to continually listen to Jesus Christ. God would have us to become like Jesus Christ. God will exalt Jesus Christ above all others. See, when I look at these things, I say to myself, all of these things point to one thing. The one thing they point to is that Jesus Christ is God's ideal man. And the incarnation of the Word in the person of Jesus Christ made it possible for others to see him, to observe him, to hear him, and ultimately for his words to be recorded for us, and then used by the Holy Spirit to teach us what he's like and what we should think about doing, okay, in light of what we have seen from the Scriptures. That's what I would like to maybe do before I move a little bit further. When we think about Jesus Christ being set forth as the ideal man, then what should you and I do? I've already explained what following his examples means, and it's not to say, doesn't mean you're going to walk on water. Don't try it. You won't be able to. Following his example doesn't mean that we're to take tap water, run it out, and turn it into wine. We're not going to. To follow his example, and I put it down for you last week, and we verified this in this text of the Scripture, basically means to do the will of God. Whatever God's will is for your life, as the good and perfect will of God has been revealed through the Scriptures, we're to do that. And in doing that, we are following the example of Jesus. Here, some things I think we ought to do in light of what we learned about Jesus being God's ideal man. One, observe Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the Scriptures. And I'm observing with a view to doing something. I'm observing to view to saying, what characteristics, attributes of Jesus' nature do I see that should begin to be formed in me and continue to be formed in me? Besides observing the Scriptures, listen to him. Listen to him by means of the words that are recorded in the Scriptures. And then what we need to do is you and I need to continually commit ourselves to the power of God the Holy Spirit, who indwells us. We need to commit ourselves to the power of God the Holy Spirit and pray. Pray, pray, pray. Continue to pray that God might make us become more and more like Jesus Christ. Another thing that would not have happened if the Word had not become flesh, apart from the incarnation, is that you and I, and every man and woman, every child, would still be dead. Dead in our sins and our trespasses. But thanks be unto God, the eternal Son became flesh to provide the perfect once-for-all sacrifice for sins. Third reason for the incarnation was to provide the perfect once-for-all sacrifice for sins. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. 1 John 3:5. By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:10. This is the issue of the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh, this issue is of no small matter. For mankind, the incarnation was a matter of life and death. And the Word became flesh so that we might have life. Another reason for the incarnation, fourth, was to demonstrate that man as originally created was not imperfect, was not destined to sin. There wasn't any flaw in God's design of man in the person of the first man in Adam. And the proof of that is in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, we see no flaws, no imperfections, and he did not sin, and neither was Adam destined by God to sin. Adam made a volitional choice. And the fact that God created man with volition was not a design flaw. It was a part of the good and perfect will of God and the plan of God. All right, the next three reasons that we're going to look at, two of which I think I covered last week, attest to the validity, if you will, attest to the correctness of that thought expressed by Southwell's short little poem that said, "The little babe, so few days old, has come to rifle Satan's fold. All hell in his presence doth quake, though he himself for cold do shake. For in this weak, unarmed wise, the gates of hell he will surprise." And surprise he did. He came to destroy Satan. One of the reasons for the incarnation was to destroy Satan. For as much then as the children, and that is referring to believers here in Hebrews 2:14, refers to believers in verse 13. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, human beings, he, that is Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same purpose, that through the death, he, that is Jesus, might render powerless him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, I pointed out last week this word, having him that had the power of death, the word kratos, the word for power, in this context probably denotes ruling authority, to have dominion over death. And from the time of the fall of Adam until the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Satan indeed did have dominion over the realm of death. Now, but with the death of Jesus Christ, that power of Satan's, that authority of Satan's, that dominion has been broken. That dominion has been destroyed. Now, in conjunction with rendering the devil powerless over the dominion of death, when it comes to believers, that's believers, the Word becoming flesh in the person of Jesus Christ also was done. Another reason for the incarnation was to set believers free from the bondage to fear of death. Hebrews 2:15-16. And, another reason for his incarnation, and to deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. By taking on himself the seed of Abraham, that is a real human nature, by becoming incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, who as a human being was subject to death, and who as a human being could die, and did die upon the cross of Calvary, the Word incarnate was able to render the devil who had dominion over the realm of death powerless. Powerless to instill the fear of death in the heart, mind of a believer, and to set believers forever free from the fear of death. Most of you here know Dorothy Updike. You know, there are sometimes in your study, you wonder, you're beating your head against the wall here, Lord. Am I really being used to accomplish anything at all that honors your son? And then you see somebody like Dorothy, knowing she was going to die, face death. I never one moment, not one time, saw a flicker of concern, care, doubt, fear in her eyes. Why not? Because Dorothy had the understanding of the truth of the Word of God and believed that truth. For her, death, as it is for all believers, is just entrance. It's entrance into the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in a life of eternal bliss with Him. It is entrance into what the life that Paul says is far better. Believers have, should have, no fear of death at all. Now, when I say that, I always try to be honest. Look, I could tell you I have no fear of death, but the fear of dying, that's not so easy to say, because I don't know how I'm going to die, and I don't want to know how I'm going to die. But it doesn't, how I die, that's in God's hands. But when it gets to the point where death arrives, there is no fear, because now I am set free. There will be a convoy of angels, as I understand Luke, sitting there waiting for you, waiting for to me, as our souls and spirits, everything that makes us as persons, as human beings, steps out of the body. That convoy of angels is going to grab us. They're going to escort us into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, there is no fear of death for a believer. Reason number 7 for the incarnation: to destroy the works of Satan. To destroy the works of Satan. 1 John 3:8 reads, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested." What purpose? "That he might destroy the works of the devil." Now, the purpose of the incarnation is that he might destroy the works of the devil. It probably should be noted, at least in passing, that the words "he that committeth sin," that is a present participle form of the verb poieo. The point here is that the present participle, the present tense, denotes a constant action, a continual action. The use of the present tense is expressing the thought of a habitual life of sin, okay? Not individual acts of sin, but one who lives an unbroken, habitual life of sin. That's what he talks about. He that continues a life of sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth in the beginning. Now, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, the Apostle John does not elaborate on what the works of the devil are, nor does this phrase, "the works of the devil," occur elsewhere in the New Testament. But in the context, I believe the works of the devil should probably be understood to mean the devil's sinful activity, his sinful activities. First of all, the reason I believe that to be the case is if you look in the context, 1 John 3:4, 1 John 3:5, 1 John 3:6, and 1 John 3:9, all of those verses speak about sin. In fact, I think it's possible to state this. In 1 John 3:8, when he says he was manifested to destroy the works of Satan, that might stand parallel to what was said in 1 John 3:5. He was manifested to take away our sins. So I take it the works of the devil here primarily referring to destroy his works of his sinful activity. Now, I would like to point out something about the word destroy. I think it's kind of interesting here. It's the little verb luo, and if you've ever taken first year Greek, luo becomes your friend. The verb luo is the verb that was used, I think, for me and probably everybody else that took Greek in first year Greek to conjugate the verb. So you learned this to go luo, O ace may into it. You just go through the whole verbal process with this verb luo. And the verb basically means to unloose. It means to untie something. So if I give it that literal sense, he came to undo the sinful activities of Satan. Let me show you this sense of luo, meaning to unloose, untie, undo. Just one passage, Matthew 21 at verse 2. "Saying to them," two of his disciples, "go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie," that's the word luo. That is the word translated destroy in 1 John. Here, could I translate this way? Undo them and bring... undo, if you're going to find this donkey tied, undo the knot, okay? Undo it, untie her, bring them to me. So that's the kind of sense the word says destroy. He came to undo the sinful activities of Satan. Sinful activities like, and I've just got some here. He came to undo the sinful activities of Satan, like tempting people to sin. That's one of Satan's sinful activities. And you see a raft of passages, although you don't need them. He came to undo, he came to untie Satan's sinful activities, like hindering the works of God. For Satan surely did try to hinder the works of God. And Jesus Christ came to undo that. He came to undo Satan's activities like trying to deceive people. 2 Corinthians 4:4, 11:14, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. Passages which express that Satan seeks to deceive. Jesus Christ came to undo the deceptive work of Satan. Sinful activities like bringing about spiritual death and then physical death. Jesus came to undo that evil work of Satan. You might add to sinful activities, might just also just simply add one more thing, and the like. All the sinful activities, whatever they might be, Jesus Christ became, the Word became flesh to undo those works of Satan. Now, I want to state something else, because I think sometimes there gets confusion at this point. You say, well, he came to undo the sinful works of Satan, and yet Satan seems to be pretty active in this world yet today. And that answer is yes, he is. He is still very active. So how can you say he has come to undo, untie, destroy the sinful activities of Satan? In this sense, state very carefully, the benefits of the incarnation relative to rendering Satan powerless and destroying his works have been fully accomplished. Fully accomplished at the cross. Also fully secured by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But, as with other blessings of the cross, they are not yet fully and universally dispensed. Okay? Not fully and universally dispensed. Not yet. The fact that they're not been dispensed, you can see this in passages like these. Ephesians 6:11 tells you, it tells me, commands us to put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the methods of the devil. Well, why are we commanded to put on the whole armor of God if Satan has been destroyed and if rendered powerless and if the effects of the cross also were to untie the sinful activities of Satan? Why this command? Because though the benefit has been fully accomplished, fully secured, it's not yet fully and universally dispensed. Here, another passage. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. What did Satan do? Satan hindered the work of God. The work of the Apostle Paul getting back to Thessalonica and to try and help reaffirm truth he had taught and continue to help these believers through teaching to maturity. But Satan hindered that. Well, how could he do that if Jesus came to destroy him, render him powerless? That is because, keep in mind that the benefits of the incarnation relative to rendering Satan powerless and destroying his works, fully accomplished. Yes, fully secured. Absolutely. But not yet fully dispensed. Here's another. Even him who's coming after the working, the energizing power of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, deception, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, The Antichrist will be fully energized by Satan and do so to be able to do miracles that will deceive human beings. Well, I thought Satan was rendered powerless. Again, keep in mind and do not forget this very important truth, that the benefits of the incarnation relative to rendering Satan powerless, destroying his works, have been fully accomplished, not yet fully secured. Here's another, 2 Timothy 2:26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, or taken captive by him, not at his will, but for his will would be better, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 26. Look, we have passages that like 1 Peter 5:8 that tell us to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh, that's a present tense verb, about seeking, that's present tense, whom he may devour. These passages and others all show us the devil is alive, well, and active today. But this does not mean that the cross death of Jesus Christ did not fully accomplish rendering Satan powerless and bring a destruction to his works. It simply means that the benefits of the incarnation relative to rendering Satan powerless, destroying his works, have been fully accomplished, fully secured, but not yet fully and universally dispensed. And this isn't the only work of the cross that you can place in this category. You can take the work, say, of healing. The cross, we are promised, by whose stripes you are healed. Now, some today say that means that everybody can claim physical healing. Is there physical healing in the cross? Absolutely. Absolutely. However, the passage at hand, in this so often quoted, that has to do primarily at the present time with spiritual healing. But physical healing has fully been accomplished in the cross. Fully accomplished, fully secured. But not yet fully dispensed. Not yet universally dispensed. But it will be. It will be, primarily during the millennial kingdom, we will see that blessing of the cross, which is already accomplished, already secured, then dispensed. So this is something to understand about the scripture. Okay? Now, here, I said it's not yet fully dispensed, but will be. Here's 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then cometh the end, when he, that is Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Now, the end here is at the end of the millennial kingdom. After the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ here on planet Earth, at the end, he will deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. So the work of the cross relative to Satan will not be finally, fully rendered, finally, fully dispensed until the very end. Because even during the millennium, after the millennium, at the end, he'll be released for a short time. And then all of this that Jesus Christ has accomplished, all of the benefits of the incarnation relative to Satan, all of them, will then be fulfilled. Now, as you and I walk and live in this life, let me state this, though, that the benefits of the incarnation relative to Satan can and ought be realized by believers personally. Now, in time, when we walk by faith, when we walk by means of the power of the Holy Spirit, then we can say as did Jesus to Satan, "Be you gone, be gone." And he'll be gone. These benefits of the incarnation, yeah, we're supposed to experience them. They will be universally dispensed throughout the world during the millennial kingdom, right up to the end of time, and then as we go into the everlasting kingdom, they'll be realized forever and ever and ever. Reason number 8 for the incarnation, for the Word becoming flesh, to restore royal rule by Jesus as a descendant of David and thereby fulfilling God's promise. Reason number 8, to restore royal rule by Jesus as a descendant of David and thereby fulfilling God's promise. Note Luke 1:31. And thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. As we previously covered in Luke 1:31, this passage tells us in part the way of the incarnation. The passage reveals the way God the Son became a real human being, which was by means of a supernatural virgin conception that was wrought by the power of God the Holy Spirit, then a natural childbirth by this virgin. Mary is also told to name her firstborn son Jesus. Now this name is perfectly fitting because the name reveals who Jesus is and what Jesus will do. The name Jesus is a Greek form of the Hebrew name Yahshua, which means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. And that perfectly fits Jesus because who is he? He is the Word incarnate. He is God. And what will he do? What has he done? He saves. So perfect fitting for the name. And then Luke 1:32 tells us what he shall be called. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Greek word highest, hupsistos, is a common title denoting God, used commonly in the New Testament for that, and I've got a number of passages here that you can see. And it points to Jesus as being the Son of God. Jesus is Yahweh, who saves his people from their sins, and he is deity. That is what being the Son of God means and indicates. And that it means that he is deity is attested to by the response of the Jews when Jesus called God his Father. Here's what Jesus said. Let me sip of this in a second. Throat, I'm getting a little dry this morning. Here's what Jesus says in John 29:30. My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, here's the response of the Jews. Verses 31 and 32. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown unto you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? Verse 33. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Right, to claim to be the Son of God was blasphemy, because it was to claim to be deity. Here, Luke 22:70. Then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, You said it. Ye say that I am. And indeed he was acknowledging that he was the Son of God. Look at the response. And they said, what need have we of any further witnesses? Further witnesses of what? A blasphemy in the context, so they could put him to death. Well, what was blasphemy here? The claim to be the Son of God. Because to claim to be the Son of God was to claim to be deity. That is exactly what Jesus Christ claimed to be. Now, so when it says in Luke that at verse 32 that he shall be great and that he shall be called the Son of the Highest, it's telling us he's deity. And then it says, and the Lord shall give him unto him the throne of his father David. Huh? Wait, how can David be his father or even an ancestor, which is a way the word father may be used, if Jesus is the Son of God? How's that possible? It is possible by means of the hypostatic union. The union of two natures, the divine nature and the human nature in the person of Jesus Christ forever. The incarnation of the Word in the person of Jesus Christ results from his having a divine nature, as you see by this diagram, a human nature, fully human nature, mind, volition, soul, spirit, heart, without a sin nature. That's how Jesus can be both God and still be the Son of David. Now, he is a Son of David. In this case, he would be given the throne of his father David as a descendant of David through Mary, who was of the lineage of the family of David through David's son Nathan. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans 1:3. Concerning his, that is God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. As a descendant of David, Jesus could be given the throne of David. and he could restore royal rule in accordance with the promise that had been made and thereby fulfill God's promise. I'm going to take you back to that promise. Look at 2 Samuel with me at 7:12. 2 Samuel, I've got the slide up, reads, "And when thy," that's David, "when thy days shall be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thine own body. And I will establish his kingdom." 2 Samuel 7:12. Now, the immediate fulfillment of this promise is in the person of Solomon, verse 13. "He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom," notice, "forever." Forever. This is an everlasting promise. This was not fulfilled in Solomon. The throne wasn't established forever. The ultimate fulfillment in this prophecy and promise was not in the reign of Solomon. The final fulfillment will be by the Messiah, by Jesus. He is the one who will ultimately fulfill this promise. What were the conditions of the promise? What did David have to do in order for God to establish his kingdom and place one of his descendants on the throne forever? Absolutely nothing. Nothing is said about what David or Solomon have to do, because the promise is unconditional. There isn't any "if you do this" or "if you don't do that." This is a completely unconditional promise, dependent solely upon the character, the veracity, and the power of God to accomplish it. This is to be an everlasting throne. That this is an unconditional promise here, verse 14 and 15 of 2 Samuel, you've got to keep reading. This highlights the unconditional nature of the promise. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he committeth iniquity," now in the context of Solomon, boy, did he commit iniquity. "And so did many of Solomon's descendants. Some of them gross iniquity was committed. If he commits iniquity," cancel the promise. Wiped out. Null and void. Done. No, it's not what the text says at all, is it? It says, "I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. I'll discipline and I'll discipline severely. But catch this, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee." The promise that a descendant of David would sit upon the throne of David, rule, reign forever, would not be canceled, would not be withdrawn because of inappropriate behavior, wrongdoing, sin of David's descendants. The promise was unconditional, and the promise was everlasting. Verse 16 gives us that nature of that of everlasting promise. At verse 16, it says, "And thine house and thine kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16 is where we read that. And God made an unconditional covenant to place one of the progeny, one of the seed of David, on the throne forever. Here, the 133rd Psalm says this to us. 133rd Psalm, verse 11. "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thine throne to all generations, Selah." Psalm 89, 3 and 4. Perhaps an even stronger statement of the enduring, fixed, permanent nature of the covenant with David is given in Psalm 133, 11. "The Lord has sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn away from it. He will not break his word. He will not annul the covenant. Of the fruit of thy body will I sit upon thy throne." Psalm 133, 11. If you'd like to see other passages which teach about this unconditional, everlasting covenant, whereby God promised to David that one of the fruit of his body, one of his descendants, will be placed upon his throne and rule and reign forever, you can read Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. You can read Isaiah 11, 1 and 10. You can read Jeremiah 30 at verse 9. Jeremiah 33 at verse 15. You can read Luke 1, 32. 2 would be another passage that you could read, Luke 31 through 32. One of the reasons for the incarnation was to restore the royal rule by Jesus as a descendant of David, fulfilling God's promise to David that a member of his family, one who would be of the seed of David, would rule and reign, would be placed on the throne of David, rule and reign forever. And Luke 1:31-32 says, "And behold, thou, Mary, shall conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." You see, the promise made to David is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, and the incarnation makes that fulfillment of that promise possible. The next reason, to give us a high priest who can truly identify with us and therefore understand what we're going through and help us. Hebrews 2:18, Hebrews 4:15, 16. Hebrews 2:18 says, "For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with feeling our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Now verse 15 is explaining why believers should hold fast to the profession of the faith in the person of Jesus Christ and his teaching. And this verse tells us three things about Jesus as a person. He's our high priest. And we have a high priest who is not able not to be touched, to sympathize, to empathize. Please note that this not being able, this present participle, is expressing there will never, ever be a time that he is not able to, or to put it positively, he will always be able to be touched. He will always be able to sympathize. He will always be able to empathize, depending on what your text does with the Greek word sympatheo. The verb is only used here and in Hebrews 10:34. The translations from the five English Bibles that I look at, they could all be used for sympatheo. But perhaps a more complete sense of the word, as it's being used in this verse, might be captured by explaining the word as it is used in this context to mean to share someone's feelings by reason of common experience. See, he will always be able to share our feelings because of his common experience that we have with us. There's a story that in the March 3rd, 2017, the electronic version of Our Daily Bread, it's about a grandmother. And she was clutching two frame photographs. She was showing them to friends in the church foyer. And the first picture was of her daughter, this one. The second was of her grandson that was born recently to that daughter. But the grandmother didn't have a picture of the daughter holding her newborn baby. She didn't have one because the daughter died giving birth. Now, a friend approached and looked at the pictures, and reflexively, this friend just reached out and she hugged this dear grandmother. All she could say through her own tears is, "I know. I know." And she did know. 2 months earlier, she had buried a son. You know, there's something special about the comfort of others who've experienced our pain. They know. They know. And Hebrews 4:15 is telling us that Jesus really knows. Not about our infirmities, but he knows of the stress. He knows of the strain. He knows of the pain of our weaknesses, and that's how I would translate the words here. The weaknesses, literally, because it's articulate in the Greek. This articulate pearl makes the weaknesses, which I think is a better than translation infirmities, specific. It makes it definite. And the use here of the article infers specific, definite weaknesses that we have. And the plural form tells us that this is all of them. All of them. The very weaknesses that we have, with special emphasis on the weaknesses which result in sin. Jesus Christ can feel with us in our weaknesses because he's a human being who had been tempted in all respects like we are. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched, who cannot but share our feelings, who cannot but by reason of common experience understand, know the feelings of our weaknesses, but was in all points, that is to say, in all things, every respect, Jesus can identify with us. He can be placed in the same category as us because he was one of us. He became a real, true human being. And that gave him a firsthand, a personal understanding of the human experience from a human perspective. While he was here on earth, the Word incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, he walked in our shoes. And therefore he fully knows, he understands what it's like for you and me as human beings to live in this fallen world. Jesus Christ knew, he felt, he experienced in his own heart, his mind, soul, his spirit, the difficulty, the great difficulty that human beings have trying to live righteously in this fallen world. Jesus Christ incarnate experienced the pressure of enticements to sin that we do. He experienced the tugging of sin, which we do, and which lead us to choose to sin in order to receive temporary pleasure, temporary prestige, power, or escape from ridicule, suffering, or for some to escape from death. Jesus was tempted like we are in all points, yet without sin. And because in every part of his human condition, which was the result of his incarnation, he then is able to truly know the struggles, the stresses, the pains that we face, because he faced them. And probably to the greatest degree that any human being has ever done. And that makes him able. Able to help. Able to help. Which is why the next verse in Hebrews 4 is so encouraging. And tells us, let us therefore come boldly or confidently better unto the throne of grace. And what the sweet words those are, that throne is a throne of grace. Be the kind of throne I for one would be awesomely fearful to go up to it, because there sits a holy, a righteous, omnipotent God whom I've sinned against. But it's a throne of grace. It's been made a throne of grace by the Word who became flesh, who was full of grace and truth by that one. So let us come therefore boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The incarnation of the Word in the person of Jesus Christ made it possible for him to truly identify with us, to understand what we're going through, provide the help we need when we need it. And he gives help to us when we are needy. When we are needy. Just the observation here for you. Help is for the needy, not for the self-sufficient, for the needy. When we take our cares and our needs to Jesus in prayer, rest by faith in him, though he may not make the problem go away, he may not change the circumstances, he may allow the pain to remain, but he will. He will give us the strength that we need to endure. He will give us comfort in our hearts, our souls, and our minds, our spirits. Now I have 5 more reasons for the incarnation, and all of these reasons are found in the Gospel of John. So we're going to be seeing each of these reasons in their context as we continue through our study of the Gospel of John. So all I'm going to do right now, and I'm going to do it pretty quickly, is just to state the reason, read the verse, which shows the reason for the incarnation with little or no comment, because I'm bent on finishing this study today. Next reason, to do the will of God. Jesus Christ became incarnate to do the will of God. For I came down from heaven, he came down from heaven by the Word becoming flesh, by the incarnation, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, John 6:38. He came to bring judgment, John 9:39. And Jesus said, for judgment, I am coming to this world. And how did he come into this world? He did so by means of the miraculous, supernatural conception of a virgin, natural childbirth. He did so by the Word becoming flesh, that they who see not, that they who see not might see, and they who see might be made blind. He came to bring judgment, not in his first manifestation, his first coming, but in the second coming, he will bring judgment. And I, for one, will be thankful to see that judgment. There is so much evil in this world, awful evil. And you look at it, people, how can a good, loving, gracious God allow all this evil? He will deal with this evil. He will. Every evil deed will be recompensed. There is coming a time of judgment, the time of the great white throne judgment. Jesus Christ, who became incarnate, will sit upon that throne, and he will bring that judgment. But praise be to God, he didn't come just to bring judgment, he came to bring life. The thief cometh not but to steal and kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, they might have it more abundantly, John 10:10. He came to bring life. So please, folks, if there's somebody out here who is sitting under condemnation and judgment because you have not believed, I implore you to believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for your sins, buried, resurrected from the dead, in order that he might bring life. That is why he came into the world. He will bring judgment, yes, but you still have an opportunity for life. Reach up, receive it by faith. He also came to be a light, eliminate spiritual darkness. I am come a light into the world. He came into the world through the incarnation. That purpose of his coming to the world, reason why he became incarnate, that whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness. John 12:46. And finally, he came to bear witness unto the truth. John 18:37. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king? Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of truth heareth my voice. 14 reasons, 14 truths concerning the incarnation. I pray that you've heard these truths. And the why of the incarnation makes sense to you. This is the end of our study concerning the incarnation of the Word. Other than the rest of what John 1:14 says about the Word becoming flesh, and we'll go back to next week. I'd like to close the study here of the incarnation with a summary statement, highlighting some takeaway points. If we take nothing else away from this study, if we don't remember anything else, I pray that the Holy Spirit will impress upon your hearts. They'll leave an indelible imprint. These truths that are expressed by the words, the Word became flesh. They're telling us the Word, who is fully God, became fully man. He did so that he might offer up himself as the once for all sacrifice, the final sacrifice for our sins. And he did so that men, women, children, human beings of every stripe throughout all the world might be saved from the penalty of everlasting death, eternal separation from God forever and ever. And I'll leave you with a practical point of application for you, for me, for every believer. He came to reveal the ideal man. In other words, man as God intended for man to be. And he did so to leave us an example to follow. The example he's left for us to follow is to do the will of God for our lives. My prayer is that having seen over these last 10 weeks what the incarnation meant for the Word, all that he had to set aside when he came flesh, all that he did, all that he endured by becoming incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, I pray that that might move our hearts, our minds, our spirits, our souls to lay hold upon all the means of grace which God has provided, so that each of us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through prayer, through the study of the Word, that we might become more and more like Jesus, following his example, living in obedience to the Word of God, doing the will of God, so that by doing that, we might bring maximal glory to the Word who became flesh. Let us pray.